Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 29. We are coming to the end of our study in this book. Many of you have asked, are we going to study 2 Samuel next? Many of you have been researching. You've come to me and said, it's actually one book, Pastor Steve. It's true. We will see. We will see. 1 Samuel 29, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? Now the Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the spring that is in Jezreel. As the Lord of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were passing on in the rear with Achish, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, king of Israel, who has been with me now for days and years? And since he has deserted to me, I have found no fault in him to this day." But the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him, and the commanders of the Philistines said to him, "Send the man back, that he may return to the place to which you have assigned him. He shall not go down with us to battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? Is not this David, of whom they sang to one another in dances, 'Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been honest, and to me it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, the Lord do not approve of you. So go back now and go peaceably, that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines." And David said to Achish, "But what have I done? What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now, that I may not go and fight against the enemies of my lord the king?" And Achish answered David and said, "I know that you are as blameless in my sight as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the commanders of the Philistines have said, 'He shall not go up with us to the battle.' Now then, rise early in the morning with the servants of your lord who came with you, and start early in the morning and depart as soon as you have light." So David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines, but the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Father, we thank you for your word and for the preservation of it through all of these centuries, to preserve it for your people, for our instruction, for our learning, for our sanctification. We're so grateful for that, Lord, and pray that as we come to this text this morning, that we might have our hearts challenged and encouraged in ways I could not know to offer, encouragement and exhortation I would not know to give, but that your Spirit can give through your word. We pray that upon us today. In the name of Jesus, amen. Please be seated. 1 Samuel 29, short chapter, interesting chapter, baffling chapter. When I first read it and read it and then read it again, I thought, what are we going to do with this on a Sunday morning? It seems fairly straightforward, but I'll tell you, my heart, the more I reflected on it, the more I was able to study it and meditate on it, my heart was greatly encouraged by a number of things in this text, and I pray that for you as well this morning, that your hearts would be encouraged by the truths that we discover about our God in 1 Samuel 29. There are moments in life when you look around and you realize that you are in a mess of your own making. Is that true? Not somebody else's fault, nobody else put you there, you did it. A decision you made, a compromise you made, a slow drift in a direction other than the one you should be going, and you find yourself now in a hole that feels too deep to get out of. You don't know what to say, you don't know what to do, you don't see the way of escape, and you feel stuck. David, up to this point in the narrative, he's escaped a lion, he's escaped a bear, he's escaped a giant, he's escaped a number of times spears, he's escaped the enemy of God, he's escaped the plots of men, and now we're going to see whether or not he can escape himself. That's where we find him in 1 Samuel 29. Now, to understand the weight of the moment, it's been a few weeks, so we need to step back and remind ourselves how we got here. In chapter 26, we saw the final conversation between David and Saul. They will not speak again before the end of Saul's life. And at that encounter, David declares his confidence that God would deliver him from all circumstances. An absolute expression of God, of faithfulness in God. He will deliver me. He will care for me. I know it. And he says this to Saul in the face of all these men that would like to have killed him. And in keeping with that, in writing his songs and writing his psalms, he writes in Psalm 34, "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them." It's the expression of David's heart and his confidence in God. And then after expressing that confidence, we come to chapter 27, and it comes as a bit of a shock. This man who had experienced constant deliverance from God, this man who had seen himself rescued from the enemies of God, the hands of men that would do him harm, seeking refuge and safety in the arms of God, seeking the face of God, the will of God, this man, chapter 27, verse 1, turns to himself. He starts listening to himself and his own wisdom and his own knowledge, and he is afraid of the enemy that he had just faced and said he is confident in God. Now he's facing that enemy, Saul, and he's afraid that Saul's hand will find him and kill him. And so listening to his own heart, he seeks refuge not with God, but among the enemies of God. Instead of trusting, he begins to calculate, and that calculation leads him to fear and to despair. And so we encounter a man as he moves into the camp of the Philistines who commits his life to a deception. He commits his life to be a double life. Instead of going in and defeating the enemies, he tells the king, "I'm faithful to you. I'm fighting for you. I'm defeating Israelites on your behalf." He's bringing back loot from these raids, telling him this is loot from the Israelites, when in fact, he was looting the king's own people. And you say, well, that was certainly more righteous than defeating the Israelites. Yes. But nonetheless, he was living a double life and seemingly pursuing his own agenda. Achish, the king, is convinced that David is telling the truth. And this leads him to the conclusion that this man has burned all the bridges with his own people. He's burned bridges with Saul, certainly. He can't go back to these people, so now he's my servant. He belongs to me. He's one of my warriors. And we come to the end of chapter 27, and the Philistine forces have gathered to fight Israel, and David finds himself on the wrong side of the fight. Instead of fighting with Israel against the great enemy of Israel, the Philistines, he now finds himself on the side of Achish, on the side of the enemies of God. He's fighting with them, and Achish trusts him so much, he makes him his own bodyguard. And so the story's just left hanging there. What is David going to do? That exchange ends in the beginning of chapter 28. When the forces gather against Israel, and the narrator leaves that tension hanging in the air and then moves to Saul in chapter 28. Chapter 28, we find Saul overwhelmed with fear when he sees the army. We'll have that reinforced for us this morning. He looks at this army, he's overwhelmed with the numbers, he's overwhelmed that he's gonna have to fight against these people, and instead of turning to God, who he had long since abandoned obedience and seeking the will of the Lord, he doesn't find his answers in dreams or prophets or priests. He had killed them. He had banished them. Now he turns to mediums and necromancers, a group of people he had outlawed from the country. Now he goes to them to seek direction. And God, through this medium and indoor, allows Samuel to appear to Saul and reminds him of this: the Lord has turned away from you. The kingdom has been given to David. Israel will be defeated. Saul and his sons will die the next day. That's not the word he was looking for. And so at the end of chapter 28, Saul just collapses in fear. He's physically, he's spiritually undone. And he receives a final meal before returning to his final doom. When he could no longer hear from God, he turned to forbidden voices and found no comfort. Rather, he found confirmation of the judgment that was coming his way. So the narrative then returns to the battle scene at the beginning of chapter 29. And our minds are full of questions. What is David going to do? How is this going to resolve itself? David has gone to lengths to avoid any sense of impropriety towards Saul. Twice he's had the opportunity to kill Saul. Now he's going to go in battle against him. What will this mean for his future reign? What will it mean for the people if he fights against them? Will they turn against him? Will he no longer be a hero of the people? Will he kill Saul in the battle? That's where chapter 29 opens. And what we find in this short little account is God's providential grace providing deliverance even when the mess is of one of his own making. God providing deliverance even when the mess was made by one of his sheep, he steps in. We see in verse, the beginning here, in verses 1 and 2, David in a hole of his own digging. The Philistines had gathered all their forces at Aphek, and the Israelites were encamped by the springs that is in Jezreel. As the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were in the rear with Achish. This takes us back where in chapter 28, before Saul goes to the lady in Endor, and we find that they are in Aphek and they are in Jezreel. Now, this is a significant note, I think. We don't want to miss the note about this location. We have heard of Aphek before. Now, think back when this city has come up before, where the Philistines gather their forces at Aphek. In chapter 4, verse 1, we're told that the forces of the Philistines have gathered against Israel in Aphek. What happens in 1 Samuel chapter 4? The Israelites go into battle. They take the Ark of the Covenant as their good luck charm into battle. They weren't depending on God, but on this relic. And the army is horribly defeated. The Ark of the Covenant is stolen. Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, die. Word comes back from the battle to Eli that his sons are dead. Israel has been defeated, and the Ark of the Covenant has been stolen by the enemies of God, and Eli falls over and he dies. So now the sons are dead, Eli is dead. Word goes to his daughter-in-law that she's lost her father-in-law, she's lost her husband, her brother-in-law, and Israel's been defeated, and the Ark of the Covenant has been stolen. That news comes to her. She goes into labor. She ends up dying and giving birth to a son that is named Ichabod, and he becomes a picture, Ichabod meaning the glory has departed from Israel. The son's name becomes a picture of what happened that day, this darkest of days in the history of Israel. That was at Aphek. Now, why does that matter? From that point on, those are the events that lead to the rise of the monarchy in Israel. And the people begin to clamor, we want a king like other nations. And by the time you come to chapter 8, God says, okay, they can have a king like other nations. And Saul is raised up as that king. He's a king of the people. He is to be their hero. And one of the things that Saul is going to do, if he's obedient, is he is going to be the great champion of Israel against the Philistines. His hand will be blessed in battles against the Philistines. But Saul proves disobedient, and here we are 40 years later, and I think in the narrative it's stunning. We're in Aphek at the beginning of this monarchy. We're in Aphek at the end of this monarchy, and after 40 years, Israel is in exactly the same place. His rule, his reign has been a total failure. And so I think that underlines in a poignant way the failure of his kingship. In verse 2, the lords of the Philistines were passing on by hundreds and by thousands. This reinforces why Saul is afraid. He shouldn't be. His faith should be in God. He's been promised deliverance if he'll be obedient. But humanly speaking, he's overwhelmed by the numbers. He's overwhelmed with fear. We find that in chapter 28, verse 5. His heart is trembling greatly. The fear is not really a result of the size of the armies. It's a result of the fact that Saul has abandoned faith in God long before this. And then we find out that David and his men were passing on the rear with the king. This reinforces the fact that David is about to fall into a hole that he dug for himself. He has claimed to kill Israelites. So the king's not going to even question whether or not he's willing to go to battle against them. He's been raiding Israelite villages, according to him, for the last year and a half. He's given the impression that he's deserted Israel. He's given the impression that his allegiance is now with the king. He's serving him now. He's feigned allegiance to him. And now he has the opportunity to prove it. But to fight against Israel, to actually fight, not just pretend to fight, is going to make him a traitor. It's going to put him in the company of the enemy, enemies of God. The people would likely oppose him as king. It'll put him in a position of being responsible for Saul's death, which he has avoided through this whole narrative. But this is exactly where David has put himself because of his deceit. He's not trapped by his enemies. He's trapped by his own decision-making. And he's in this hole. Then verses 3 to 10, we see something remarkable. Not through miracle, but through providence. God's grace meets David in the hole. What we see is another providential deliverance of God's anointed. Look at verse 3. The commanders of the Philistines, they see this, okay? So they're inspecting the troops, and they see the hundreds and the thousands of army that are ready to go against the Israelites, and they get to the back where the king is, and they find David and his men, they refer to them as the Hebrews, they're at the rear. And the Philistine lords, the commanders of the army, are saying, this is a bad idea. This is a bad idea. This has got to be dealt with. What are the Hebrews doing here? Now notice Achish's answer. Is this not David? The servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who's been with me now for days and for years, and he has deserted them, and he's now faithful to me, and I have found no fault in him to this day. Now we know, because we have the knowledge the narrator is giving us, that actually Achish has a lot of fault to be found with David. He's just unaware of it. That David hasn't been the faithful servant. But he believes that David has deserted him. And that's a powerful word. He's left him. His allegiance is now lie with us. Now there is a naivety in this king that is not shared by his generals. Remember, this is the same king that back in chapter 1:21, when David shows up the first time to the Philistines, he realizes he's in trouble, and so he pretends to be mad. And the king's like, I don't have time for this, get rid of him. And David escapes. This is the same king. These commanders are not as easily convinced. Now we know he's been living a double life. He's been killing the king's people right under his nose, and the king is unaware of it. He's been bringing loot from the king's own people to his palace, claiming it to be from the Israelites, and the king is unaware of it. And so he declares, I found no fault in them. He's the real deal. He's my man. Do you not know this is David? Then the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, send him back, that he may return to the place which you've assigned him. Send him back to his city. Send him back to his place where he's doing these things you claim he's done. He cannot go with us into battle, lest in the battle he become an adversary to us. For how could this fellow reconcile himself to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of the men here? We're about to battle against the Hebrews. We're about to go into battle against his people. And to have him here is a recipe for disaster. Send him back. You say he deserted his people. Maybe he did. But if he wanted to get back in the good graces of those people, in the good graces of Saul, what better way to do it than to chop our heads off from behind in the battle and bring our heads to his king and say, look what I've done on your behalf. Send him back. You have to send him back. Now, you might remember, they have some experience with this. Likely some of the same soldiers. They at least know the stories back in chapter 14 when Jonathan and his men sneak into the camp. And they create all this mass confusion, and then Hebrews that were pretending to be Philistines jump out and they join the battle. They're like, look, the Hebrews have done this to us before. It created mass confusion. We lost horribly. We're not risking this again. You got to get rid of this guy. And then look at the language, verse 5. Remember what Achish said, is this not David? And now they say, is not this David? You want to play that game? Yeah. Is this not the one that they sing songs about, that they dance to? And what is that song? This little ditty keeps popping up in the text, doesn't it? Saul has killed his thousands, but David his 10,000s. Do I need to remind you, Achish, those thousands are Philistine lives? Those tens of thousands are the lives of Philistines? That's who we're talking about. This man is not our friend, he is our enemy, and we're not going into war with him at our rear guard. Now notice, they're not calling David a liar. They're not saying, no, we know in fact he's been raiding our own villages. They seem unaware of his plot and his scheming. They're just suggesting that even if all that's true, even if he has been faithful to you for the last 16 months, even if he has proven himself a deserter of his own people, this would be the way he gets back into their graces. This would be how he would regain their confidence and become their king. Remember back in chapter 28, Achish made him his, it literally said the garter of his head. So there's a bit of irony here. You've made the one who took the head off the most famous of Philistines in charge of your head. And we're saying that's a bad idea. And it's going to be a bad idea, not just for your head, but potentially for all of ours. You cannot let this man go with us. So Achish calls David, verse 6. And he says, listen, as the Lord lives. Now that's a fascinating little phrase. Achish is almost apologetic to David, rehearsing how pleasing and faithful David has been to him. As the Lord lives, you've been honest. He hasn't been. And to me, it seems right that you should march out and in with me in the campaign. He shouldn't. For I have found nothing wrong in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. There was. Nevertheless, the Lords do not approve of you, so go back now and go peaceably that you may not displease the lords of the Philistines. I'm pleased with you. I know you've been honest with me from the start, and I want you to stand by my side in battle. I want you to guard my head. But they don't trust you, and I can't lose the support of all of my generals on the brink of war, so you need to go back. Now, we know the commanders are right in their assessment, that he's not actually made himself an enemy of Israel. Now, we're not told, I think very purposefully, we're not told David's plans. We're not told if he does, in fact, want to use this as an opportunity to get back into the graces of Saul. We don't know his plans, but they're much more alert than the king. They're much more on to the dangers of this than the king. And so the king says, look, I can't go into battle without them, so you need to go back. And I just can imagine David and his men standing there. I'm totally making this up. But as this speech is happening, that they're trying not to giggle, like, okay, maybe someone, you know, elbowing each other, stop smiling. Like, we know what's going on here. Him talking about how faithful we've been and how good of a servant we've been to the Philistines and how we've done all this, all the spoils for him and all the defeating of the Israelites for him. He has no idea. Now, that little phrase at the beginning of verse 6 is significant, I think, and it's striking. Achish uses the name Yahweh as Yahweh lives. He swears by the name of Yahweh. Why is that so striking? This is the first time in this narrative, chapter 26 and following, that Yahweh has been mentioned since David defected to Ziklag. And the name Yahweh is not in the mouth of David. It's not in the mouth of a priest. It's in the mouth of the enemy of God, the lips of a pagan king. In the absence of any mention of God by David is another indicator in the text that David is still relying on his own strength, his own cunning, his own wisdom. You remember Saul said, hey, you got to watch out for this guy. He's cunning. He's a difficult guy to catch. And we've seen that's true. He is cunning. Of his own wisdom, of his own counsel, he's a good warrior. He's good in battle. But there's no record in these chapters of David seeking the Lord. There's no record of a conversation with a priest. There's no desire, as he's expressed before, bring me the Urim and the Thummim that I might consult God and see what he has for me. There's none of that. David, it says, is listening to his own heart. And since that sentence, he expresses confidence in God and then he listens to his own heart. And since that sentence, there's been no mention of God in the mouth of David. And so as we're reading along in the narrative and we know what's going on and we know the hole that David has put himself in, we look at the conversation and think, wow, look what God is doing. God seems to be intervening through this pagan king to unhook David from the horns of his own dilemma. And then what happens next is truly amazing. Verse 8, I mean, what would you expect there? O king, that I could have gone into battle with you was my great desire, but we will return as you say. Verse 8, but what have I done? He begins to argue. He's going to argue. No, well, why would you kick me out on the eve of battle? You would have expected for him to say, okay, this is my peaceable exit. This is a way for me to get out of this dilemma I'm in. I don't want to displease the lords of the Philistines, so I will go. This is great. This is my escape. But no, he maintains the charade. What have I done? When you read that, I mean, the first time, I just look at him like, are you kidding me, David? Like, keep your mouth shut and say, thank you, king, turn around and go home. It seems unthinkable. Is he just maintaining the lie because he is planning on turning? We don't know. Is he really interested in fighting God's people? It seems unlikely. This is actually the fourth time David has asked this question, and each time he's protesting his innocence, usually with Saul, 1 Samuel 17, 1 Samuel 20, 1 Samuel 26. He doesn't stop there. He starts arguing his case. Be specific with me. What have you found in your servant from the day I entered your service until now? What have you seen in me that would prevent me from going and fighting against, listen to this phrase, the enemies of my Lord the King? Now, David's motives are not given here, so we have to be careful and not overstate what David is thinking. But there are hints. When he says, my Lord the King, that's an interesting little phrase. He doesn't say, for you, my Lord, my King. He doesn't say, for you, King Achish. He says, my Lord, my King. David has used this phrase several other times in 1 Samuel, and every time he uses it, it's referenced to Saul. Is being intentionally vague. He's certainly letting Achish draw his own conclusions. Is he saying, look, I want to go into battle with you that I might fight for my Lord and my King, which is the title he has given to Saul over and over again. Maybe that's what's going on. He feels like the guy who decides to break up with his girlfriend, and as he starts the conversation, the girl decides to break up with him, and then the guy starts arguing that why they should stay together. Like, that's what it feels like. It's like, this is your out. What are you doing? Just stop talking and get out. He is cunning. He is crafty. He's slippery. We don't know all that David's thinking here. We're not given the privilege of that. What we do know is it seems strange that he's not taking me out. The important question, of course, is not what David is thinking or doing, but what is God doing? And what is he going to do? But no one seems to be asking that question. Achish responds, expressing his confidence in David now for a third time in the text. He answers David and says, I know that you are as blameless in my sight as a messenger of God, an angel of God. The naivety is deep with this one. I know you've been as reliable to me as if a messenger had come straight from God. Nevertheless, my commanders, they're not happy with you. They won't go into battle if you go into battle. And so verse 10, I need you to rise early in the morning with the servants of your Lord, interesting phrase again, who came with you, and start early in the morning, depart as soon as you have light. David, I trust you for the third time, I trust you. For the third time, you've been blameless. For the third time, he reinforces, I know you've been faithful to me. I know you're on my side. I know you'd be great in this battle, but I just can't do it. I can't lose my commanders in the eve of battle. So I'm asking you, David, just for my sake, will you just go back? Get up early in the morning, take your men, and return home. Achish claims that his hands are tied, despite his testimony of David's goodness, that there's nothing he can do, and so he sides with his commanders. And so, quite amazingly, deliverance comes from the predicament David is in through one of the enemies of God. God is at work even when no one in the story seems to be seeking him. There's an interesting note. One commentator spent significant time on this, and I just want to summarize it for you, but there are significant parallels here in this account between Achish and King Saul. And I don't think it's a coincidence when the narrator lays it out for us. Both of these kings are initially impressed with David, in particular with him as a warrior. This is a mighty man of war, and I want him on my side. The text is explicit about that with Saul. And so both of these men take David in. Both of them make him part of their most significant guard, the ones that will guard the king himself. Both take an inappropriate vow in the name of the Lord in regard to David. For different reasons, both remove David from his post, both misjudging him in different ways. Saul considers him his mortal enemy, even though David is his most faithful subject. And King Achish considers him his most loyal subject, even when in fact he is probably his most dangerous enemy. Now, why all those parallels? I would suggest to you that one of the things that we've been watching unfold in the last number of chapters of Samuel is that David is a man after God's own heart, and Saul is a man after the people's heart. Saul is the man that is like a king from other nations. And the more his life unravels, the more we see the characteristics of pagan kings in the king of Israel. And here's another list. This King Achish acting just like Saul, because Saul was in fact a king like the other nations had. No one in the story is seeking God, but God is still at work and God is still delivering his people. And then third, in verse 11, we see a quiet deliverance. I love this. There's no miracle. There's no the whole armies of the Philistines fell asleep and David escaped. No one uncovers his lies. No one uncovers the ruse he's been playing. No one uncovers the plot. No one comes with reports that escaped the judgment of David's men and found out that he's been pillaging Philistine towns and not Israelite towns. None of that. There's nothing miraculous in the text. And yet we know that God has promised to deliver his anointed. And here, when God is not being sought after by his anointed, God is not being prayed to, God is not the one offering the wisdom. No one's looking for the wisdom of God, the direction of God, the deliverance of God. And yet God still delivers. Very quietly, very peaceably, David set out with his men early in the morning to return to the land of the Philistines. But the Philistines went up to Jezreel. David and his men went one way, the Philistines went the other. Now, one of the reasons the geography matters is because it removes David from the scene where we know through the voice of Samuel in the previous chapter that Saul is going to die. God has providentially removed David so that he's not linked to, not connected to, cannot be blamed for in any way the death of Saul. God is preserving the heart that David had to preserve the king of Israel, even when David's not thinking rightly about it. And so now he can avoid what he's been careful to avoid through this whole narrative, being in any way responsible for the end of Saul's dynasty. He's far removed from it. They move in opposite directions. We're going to find out in the next chapter what happens to David, and in the final chapter what happens to Saul. And it's clearly they're far apart from one another. David doing the will of God as a man after his own heart. He finally comes back. And Saul experiencing the judgment and his final demise because of his failures to obey. Now, what do you do in 2026 with a narrative like this? I think there's a lot from this that can be an encouragement to our hearts. The first thing is the narrative reminds us that sin makes a mess of our circumstances. And it's good to be reminded of that. Because sin, the lie of sin is that things will get better if you sin. That thing that you desire, that desire will be met. You'll find comfort, you'll find peace, you'll find hope, you'll find satisfaction, you'll find joy if you pursue this course of action. And it never does. And we often justify small compromises because they seem manageable. A dishonest decision at work, a relational compromise, a quiet drift from dependence on God. But over time, those decisions add up and they create situations where all of a sudden we can't escape. We find ourselves caught up in sin, as Galatians says. David's biggest problem is not the Philistines. It's not the battle that he faces. The great enemy of David in 1 Samuel 27 to 29 is David. It's his own heart. It's his own decisions. It's his own compromise. How often do we think if the situation changes, I'll be okay? But the deeper issue is often our own heart and our own choices. Oh, no, it's the circumstances I'm in. That's what's leading to this. God, if you would just deal with this person, I'd be okay. But so often, the greater enemy is our own heart. We act against our own greatest joy when we pursue things that are not of God. What a great reminder of that is we see this hole that David put himself in. Second, God sometimes protects us from sins we would have committed. Now, I don't know how, because there's ways in which we don't know the ways he protects us. Had David gone into battle, it could have led to a host of problems that would have undermined his reign as king. And God removes him before that point. Sometimes God closes doors. Sometimes God changes plans. God removes opportunity, not to frustrate us, but to keep us from sin we would have committed. And I realize that's an argument from silence, because you don't know what would have happened had that door stayed open. But we see that played out time and again in Scripture, where God keeps somebody from a situation where sin would have been compounded. Some of God's greatest mercies are the things that he doesn't let us do. And so I think we're if we believe what we sing this morning from Romans 8:28, that all things work together for our good and for his glory, then we have to trust that a door that we look at and think this is a good door for me to go through and then it closes, we have to trust that God is protecting us from something on the other side, that he has a better plan for us. We don't know what he's protecting us from, what he's guarding us from, what he's keeping us from. Thirdly, God's mercy never fails. Let me spend a moment on this. We don't know when David wrote Psalm 23. There's no specific circumstance it's tied to. It certainly reflects his early experience in life as a shepherd, tapping into those experiences of caring for sheep and now looking at his relationship with God and applying that same picture to how God cares for him. But the tone of the psalm makes me lean toward David writing this later in life, when he's experienced a lifetime of God's shepherding care. And after, in the first few verses of Psalm 23, after recounting the goodness of God, the blessings of God that he now enjoys, he expresses his absolute confidence that the blessings of God will continue even into eternity, he says. But he uses this phrase, surely, and it's not surely goodness, it's not a type of goodness, it's surely, with certainty, goodness and mercy will follow me. The word follow there is the word pursue. It's the word that would be used of a predator hunting prey, coming after, pursuing, stalking, following. God's goodness and his mercy are like predators. I think he had to be reflecting on times like this in his life, where he was not acting in faith, he was not seeking the Lord, he was not seeking the goodness of God or the mercy of God. He was acting in his own wisdom, according to his own stealth and devices. He chose a path that seemed opposed to the path of God, and yet mercy and goodness found him. They pursued him. They hunted him down, if you will, and would not let him escape the hand of God. That is a great encouragement for my own soul, and I hope for yours, that as the sheep of God, the children of God, when we find ourselves in a mess of our own making, God is not in heaven saying, "I told you so." God, our good shepherd, is meeting us in the hole that we dug for ourselves with mercy and goodness. His mercy hunts us. His goodness pursues us. I cannot exhaust his goodness. I cannot exhaust his grace and his loving kindness. David would pin these words in Psalm 103. Praise God, he does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love who fear him. Toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him, for he knows our frame, he remembers our dust. Isn't that a great picture? God is looking in this case at his servant David, and he looks at us just the same with the same eyes. He's our shepherd, he's our father, and he doesn't forget how frail we are. He doesn't forget that we came from dust. He doesn't forget our weakness. And so even when we wander away, even when we pursue our own wisdom, he says, "I will hunt you down with my mercy. You will not escape my mercy. You will not escape my goodness. You will not escape my grace. You are my child and I'm coming after you." What a great, great and comforting truth. Praise God for this truth, that surely, that absolutely, God's sheep will be pursued by grace and mercy all the days of our life. Praise God for that truth. We're going to see David come back. We're going to see him return to that mercy, overwhelmed with the mercy of God, and come back to him. We're going to see Saul punished for refusing to do so. Let's be people who respond to that mercy and that grace and that comfort. Let's be people who, even when we're in a mess and we experience the mercy of God through sometimes the confrontation of a friend, sometimes the confrontation of a word, of the word, sometimes just the mess of our own circumstances, when our eyes are open to mercy and grace, to respond with repentance and to know that we're welcomed back into the arms of our loving and good shepherd. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words, as Paul says, that are written for our instruction. We're to learn from these, not just to recall them as stories that you've told and recorded for us, but stories that are intended to instruct our hearts and to sanctify us. Lord, I would imagine that, like myself, everyone in this room can think of messes that we have made, of holes that we have dug that were of our own making. What a glorious thought that even in those moments that you do not give up on us. That if you're our shepherd and we are your sheep and your children, that Father, you come after us to rescue us, to meet us with your mercy and your goodness and your grace. So may that truth guard us from sin. May it create in us a longing not to go in the wrong direction. And Father, when we go in the wrong direction, may that truth overwhelm our hearts so that we quickly repent and respond to your grace and come back. And Father, I would pray that if there are any this morning that don't know you, they don't know what it is like to have a good shepherd who pursues them relentlessly with mercy and grace in their life. I pray that today they would confess their sins. They'd put their faith and trust in your Son, Jesus, alone. And they would know what it's like to have a good Father who loves unconditionally and a good Shepherd who cares and pursues us relentlessly. We pray all this in the name of our Lord, our Savior, our Shepherd, Jesus Christ. Amen.